All right, how's everyone doing? You can open your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, yes. Almost neglected book, so I hope we... It's one reason I chose it. I think there's a lot of beauty in it. Morning, Dawn. Well, I'll open in prayer. You guys are on time, so I want to value your time. Father, I thank you for the prophet Ezekiel and all that we can learn from him and his messages. We won't be able to look at too much this morning, Lord, but I pray you'd give us a good understanding, good framework to apply to our lives. Help us to learn especially from the one passage we will be looking at. I pray that you would be with the other Sunday school teachers, be with those on their way to church, give us understanding. I suspect many people might not be as familiar with Ezekiel as they are other books of the Bible, and so direct our conversation and help us to grasp this wonderful book and Ezekiel's ministry to the Jews, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's just start. I think someone's going to be bringing in a microphone, with an understanding of who Ezekiel was, who he spoke to, what he was doing, and if nobody knows, then I'll be doing more of the talking. But can anyone tell me what they know about Ezekiel? Okay, well, with most of the prophets, you can learn much about them from the first few verses. So if you ever asked about a prophet and you don't know much about them, then you can look at the first few verses of that prophet's book to learn a few things. Usually, who they spoke to, when they spoke to them, and where they were located. So let's just take a look in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1:1. And someone look in this first verse and tell me what we can learn about Ezekiel here. Liam? Here, you got the mic then. For yourself and to run it around. What do we see about him in the first verse? Okay. In where? Okay, good. Now, okay, let's pause right there. That alone is really significant. So he's by the river Chebar. Does anyone know where that is? No? Okay, it's in Babylon. So he's in Babylon, okay? And he says that he's among or with who? Huh? He's with the exiles. He's with the Jews who are brought into Babylon. So who else? Who would he, although he wasn't with these people, with Daniel and his friends, he was still in Babylon when Daniel and his friends were there. So Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. So here's kind of how this worked. When a nation was subject to another nation, they were expected to submit to that nation and behave. And if they didn't, then the nation that they were subject to would come and punish them. And so the Jews were subject to Babylon. And I hope when you read the book about Jeremiah or read the book of Jeremiah, this becomes obvious. But in case you never heard this before, it'd be good just to understand this for when you read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling the Jews to submit to Babylon. And you almost have to kind of wrap your mind around that because it seems hard to believe. But God was going to use Babylon as kind of the paddle. You know, when you're spanking your kids, what do you tell them? Yeah, just put your hands on the counter. Hold still, just submit to what's coming. You tell your kids that you're like, just submit to this, submit to what's coming, and it will go well with you. If you push or rebel, it's going to go badly. And so Jeremiah was actually telling the Jews that Babylon is like the paddle. You need to submit to it, take this well, and if you submit to Babylon, which will be submitting to me, you will go into Babylon and you will live, and if you rebel, then you will end up dying. So Babylon is the paddle, but actually Jeremiah says the sword that God is going to use. And so that's why Jeremiah had so much trouble with all the false prophets in his day, because Jeremiah's message sounded so hard to believe that God wanted the Jews to submit to Babylon. So the false prophets could come and say what? Jeremiah hates you. He's against Judah. He is against Jerusalem. He's against all of you. You should fight. There's no way that God would ever let his people be overthrown. So that's going on with Jeremiah, but the people disobey repeatedly, and they're subject to Babylon, and Babylon gets sick and tired of the Jews' rebelliousness. So Babylon comes into Jerusalem and starts taking Jews to Babylon to get them to shape up. And this is important too. When the Babylonians brought the Jews into Babylon, they did not bring them all at the same time. The Jews were brought into Babylon in three waves. The Jews were brought into Babylon in three waves. Who would the Babylonians take in the first wave? You might know this. And why? They took the cream of the crop. They took those young men that would benefit the nation most. And so what young men do we know were taken in that first wave of Jews brought into Babylon?
Daniel and his three friends.
Yes, okay, we'll take that. Very good. Thought you were naming them, but that's all right, yeah. Okay, so then that first wave, Daniel and his friends go. The Jews still don't, and this is what's shocking to me. I've never understood this. At what point do you think that the Jews would finally believe Jeremiah was right and the other false prophets were wrong? Wouldn't it be when the Babylonians came and beat them up? You'd think at that moment everyone's like, okay, Jeremiah was right. These false prophets are wrong. We're going to listen to this man. He is a godly man. No, they still continue to rebel and would not listen to Jeremiah. Still would not submit to Babylon. So Babylon comes in and takes a second wave of Jews. So the first wave was taken in 586. Let me think here. The three waves were 605, 597, and 586. That's what it was. So about 15 years that these three waves were brought into Babylon. The first wave, Daniel and his friends. The second wave of Jews included Ezekiel. The second wave of Jews brought into Babylon included Ezekiel. And then the third wave of Jews, there's nobody notable. So Ezekiel finds himself in Babylon. He's by the river Chebar. Most of the time when they reckon a prophet's date, they give you the year of what? This might be a stretch, but in the 21st year or the 30th year or the second year or the fifth year of what? What? The king. The seventh year of King Jehoash. The 15th year of King Josiah. Why doesn't it mention a king here? There's no king, right? Judah's been defeated as a nation. There is no king, so they can't reckon by a king. So it says, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles, in the 30th year, the 30th year of their exile in Babylon, beginning from when that first wave was brought. Okay, so this is where he was, and then he starts getting his prophecies here. Any questions or anything? Okay, now go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 18, which is where we're going to be for the rest of this message. There are two very similar passages in Ezekiel. I'm choosing the one in chapter 18, but you could see the similar one if you were in chapter 33. So why don't we read through it, and then we'll start talking about it. Someone want to read nice and loudly verses 21 through 29. We'll see what we can get through. Someone read 21 through 29 nice and loudly for everyone. No volunteers? Lane's got it. Liam.
But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have the pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. Shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die.
You said through 29, right?
Yes.
Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?
Sorry, brother, go ahead, I'm sorry.
When a righteous man turns away from the righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair?
Okay, so you catch the themes there that are being repeated throughout this, and we'll talk about those. So now I want you to do something. I want you to imagine that you're one of these Jews who's in Babylon, okay? And how are you feeling, and why are you feeling that way? Any thoughts, any guesses? Okay, well, let's just kind of back up, and let's kind of understand the Jewish mind. That God, you're one of God's people. God has given you a land that belongs to you, and he has driven out enemies that lived in that land so that you could inhabit it. And he has built a house for his name in this land, the temple. And he has said that you will remain in this land, and it's a demonstration of his faithfulness to you, for you to be part of this land. And of course, you expect that there's no way that God is going to allow his house to be, or temple to be destroyed. And so there's kind of all of these things that are like anchors for you. But in the law, where I think it's Deuteronomy 18-ish, there are conditional blessings and cursings based on how the Jews behaved or obeyed or disobeyed God. And they were told that if they disobeyed, they would be dislodged, or they would be removed from the land. So what's really interesting is, because Canaan, or the Promised Land, or Israel, is a holy land, God expects the inhabitants of that land to be holy. And when those inhabitants are unholy, they are removed from the land. And we saw that with the Canaanites. And then the Jews themselves ended up experiencing what the Canaanites experienced, where they were unholy and then they were removed from the land. But they weren't exterminated, because God needed to remain faithful to them, because they were his covenant people and the Messiah needed to come into the world through them. But the Jews never imagined that they were going to be removed like this. And so to me, I've always kind of pictured maybe some of this in a jail cell that's been warned repeatedly not to do something, has had lots of people who picture some man, and you know, he's had lots of people who loved him, who told him about the trajectory of his life and the problems that it was going to cause him, but he continues going that direction. And then finally finds himself in jail, and the people that repeatedly tell him are kind of like the prophets, right? And when he finds himself in jail, he's got the memories of all these times that he had been told not to do what he was doing, to turn back from that, but he never did, and so he finally finds himself in this position. So I suspect that the Jews were filled with considerable despair, and they thought that perhaps God was done with them, because it really kind of looked that way. To be removed from the land looked to be discarded. And what was the other thing? The third, remember I talked to you about the Jews being brought into Babylon in three waves? Well, when Babylon brought that third wave of Jews out of the land, that's when the Babylonians also destroyed the temple. That's why it had to be rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And so when the Jews saw the temple destroyed, I just suspect it would have been a very devastating thing for them, that they never anticipated that God would allow his temple to be destroyed like that, but he did. And so I imagine there's considerable despair they're experiencing, and this is one of the messages that Ezekiel delivers. And I was invited once to speak at a juvenile center. I went with Rick Terrazas, and this was the passage that I looked at with these young men, these juveniles who were in there. And it was a level 4. They told us, they said, these are murderers, they're rapists, they've done the worst things you can imagine. I thought they actually behaved very reasonably and respectfully when we were there. The choir came in and sang, and it was a really special evening. But this is the message that I shared with them, because I like what God is saying here, that it really matters not where we're at right at this moment. It matters what matters. Like, you know, how we finish. And so if someone, you know, looked at my life, and I don't know what they might think, if they thought that things seem to be going well for me, that's really kind of irrelevant. I'm not saying it's completely irrelevant. Obviously, it matters where we're at right at this moment. But the real issue is where I'm at 10, 20, 30, 40, especially at the end of my life. That's what matters for all of us. Any thoughts or anything before we look at the verses? Any thoughts?
It's a little bit close to what you're saying, but like God himself looks at the same thing, right? He looks at our future, and that's what keeps us going forward in hope, and that's what I love about this, what you're sharing. I mean, it's a good picture.
Okay, good. Okay, now one thing that's always been kind of interesting to me, I'm glad we're concerned about young men. I'm glad we're concerned about their purity, their walk with the Lord. But frequently in Scripture, when did men fall away from the Lord? When? When they were young? No. Who generally saw a decline later in life or at the end of their lives? Who comes to mind? There's a handful of them.
Solomon
might be one of the premier examples. He drifted so far from the Lord that God ripped the kingdom away from him and only allowed two tribes to remain because of the covenant he made with his father. He engaged in immense idolatry because of the wives he married. It's shocking. I suspect he repented. I respect we'll see Solomon in heaven based on Ecclesiastes, which more than likely was written at the end of his life. So he was backslidden versus an apostate, but his departure occurred much later in life. Who else comes to mind? Okay, Saul started off incredibly well. He had some humility. God gave him, 1 Samuel 10, God gave him a new heart. He had some great battles early on, but then later his life ends just tragically, visits a witch and dies on the battlefield in a loss to the Philistines, and his son is killed with him. And so it's just a tragic end to his life. Who else? Okay. I hate to disagree, but I actually think David is a good example of this, recovery. I think David is a good example of failing incredibly and being like Peter and recovering. That's the only reason I disagree, because David's the super great example for the person who's in deep despair and needs a biblical example of someone who recovered. Now, when I say recovered, I don't mean in 2 Samuel, I think it's 12, Nathan tells him, the sword's never going to depart from your life. So when I say recover, I don't mean peaceful. I don't mean the rest of his life was free of trials and suffering. I just mean that he was faithful to the Lord for his remaining days. So he's a very good example of recovery, like Peter, after a major failure. Okay, who else might come to mind? Eli with his sons. Yep. I think about Hezekiah. Do you remember God told Hezekiah his life would come to an end? And Hezekiah seemed to insist on living longer. Whether you think Hezekiah should have died at that time or not, you can definitely say that those remaining years did not make him a better king. That's when Manasseh was born. That's when he showed off the storehouses to Babylon, whom he was trying to impress. And then Isaiah said, Babylon's just going to come and take this wealth from you. Any other examples come to mind? What? Did I miss anything? Asa, I think, is another good example. He comes to the end of his life. He gets the sores, probably a gout or something in his feet. He turns to the physicians. He's bitter toward God, will not turn to God. Another tragic end to a king who began incredibly well. Any other thoughts? Okay. If we look here at verse 21, we're talking about repentance in a way that we might not typically think of repentance. We typically think of repentance from sin, but we see here that there can be repentance from righteousness. Can anyone think of an example recently, a very prominent individual in the homeschooling community who repented of Christ, turned from Christ? Josh Harris. He is this individual that repented of his righteousness. As someone fittingly said, he kissed Jesus goodbye. He is a huge stain on the church and has done considerable damage to the church. He's going to have an incredible amount to answer for, considering the very high accountability he had and the godly upbringing he had. And so he is a good example of what these verses are describing in a righteous man turning from his righteousness. But let's look at verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins And when you see the phrase turns from all his sins, what do we call that if we made it one word? That's repentance. That's what repent is. Repent is to turn from your sin. So this is to say, if a wicked man repents of the sin he's committed and he obeys God, keeps my statutes, and he does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So that's interesting. So I don't think that it means his righteousness saved him. I don't think it means that his righteousness made up for his unrighteousness or sins. I think it means that his righteousness is the evidence or fruit of his repentance. The righteousness serves as evidence that he did, in fact, turn from his sin. We've talked about that. I don't want to, if you have questions, see me later, but we've talked frequently, I believe, in sermons about putting off, putting on, that the evidence of having put off is that there's another behavior that is started or put on. Colossians, I think it's 3, and Ephesians 4 are the clearest passages discussing putting off and putting on, and there's always a vacuum created when we stop something that must be filled with something else. And so the reason we fail to, in our repentance, is we fail to put on. And so whenever we're considering the sincerity of our repentance or anyone else's, we're always seeing if there's been some fruit that is produced. That's why John the Baptist said, bear fruit, keeping with repentance, right? So he has evidence. There's fruit he put on. There was righteousness that this that these people would put on that shows that they've turned from their sin. Any thoughts?
It was reminding me of Luke chapter 1. Verse 6, where it talks about Elizabeth and Zechariah, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And it's the connection between the two is that their standing before God was a standing that they had by faith, and their keeping of the commandments was not a means to their salvation, it was a manifestation of their salvation.
Well said. Yep. They weren't saved by the works, but the works were the evidence of that salvation. So right here looks to a promise that we, or that I preached on some weeks or months back, that God chooses not to remember our sins, right? Do you guys remember that? That beautiful truth that God chooses not to remember our sins. He can't forget. We project ourselves on others, and so we even can project ourselves on God. There's always this tendency in the Christian life that we're made in the image of God, but we are tempted to do what? Make God into our image, right? So we assume, instead of thinking about him making us in our image, we make him into our image and assume that he does things the way that we do them. And we shouldn't always do that. It can cause us to believe things unbiblically. And the Bible tells us that God chooses not to remember our sin when we repent of it. And so we see an example of that here. Okay. Any thoughts or anything? One thing that's kind of interesting is God is criticized throughout. What is the main criticism of God from the people? It almost seems like Ezekiel delivered this message because the individuals were bringing this accusation against God so frequently. My suspicion is there were Jews in Ezekiel's day who were saying this about God, and so God brings this response. What was the main criticism of God? He's not fair. He says, you're not, and what's ironic is it's perfect fairness. It's complete justice. God is saying, you're criticizing me for not being fair, but you're the ones who are not fair or just. This is perfect justice. And so the way I think of it is like if you're speeding, and let's say you've never sped before. You've always kept the speed limit, but there's this one day, for whatever reason, you're speeding, and this cop pulls you over. Well, what are you not going to be able to say to him to get out of your speeding ticket? I have never sped before this. I have been so good keeping the speed limit until now. My whole point is, your past righteousness doesn't deliver you from the speeding ticket, right? So the way that our past righteousness doesn't deliver us in earthly situations, it also doesn't deliver us with the Lord. He didn't look at David and say, well, because you've been so obedient up to this point, which is what I think David's life was largely characterized by up until his adultery and murder, God still did not say to him, because you've been such an obedient man, you will not suffer because of this. He still had his past righteousness did not deliver him from the consequences of his current unrighteousness or sin. Any thoughts? Okay, now he says, if you turn from your sin, it won't be remembered. Now, can you see why this was such a fitting message for Ezekiel's audience? Yeah. Who are feeling incredible despair, is my suspicion. And it's, I think there's benefit, well, considerable benefit, and I would encourage you, anytime you're reading the Bible, to try to do this. Consider the context, consider who, especially with prophets, who it was written, spoken to, consider who this message is for, and then see if there's also application for our lives. And so this was spoken to Jews who really needed to hear that God was not done with them, he had not written them off, and that basically God was as close as them simply turning from their sin toward him. And that's a really great message. I mean, this is a message you can keep with you to share with people who you might ever meet. I remember one time I was talking to one of my friends. He had come over to see me. This is in California, and he knew he'd been living. I knew, I think most of our friends we had in common knew that this friend had been living apart from the Lord. He reaches this super low place in his life, comes over to talk to me. I'd never seen him so despairing, and I actually thought it was a very good place for him to be because he seemed broken over his sin. But he was also concerned that God might be done with him, that God might not want anything else to do with him. And so this would be a good place to bring someone and say, hey, if you turn from your past wickedness, if you turn from your unrighteousness to righteousness, God will not remember your past unrighteousness any longer. So any thoughts before we continue? Sometimes people will say, I have a past. You know, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. But you might not want to sound insensitive, but you can tell people, you might have a past, but you don't have to have a past, in a sense, at least with the Lord. Pastor Nathan?
In a sense, with what he's talking about, return or repenting of their sin, there's no call to make reparations for their sins because they can't. And so to see God honestly in light of Scripture with his absolute holiness, we are in a debt we could never pay. And for God to make this call to say simply return and to live in obedience is, I would say, beyond fair to merciful for him to do this to those who are indebted in at exile as well. So I think sometimes that gets missed as well when we think about how severe God can be in the consequences of sins. We often forget how incredibly merciful he is mm-hmm. with the conditions he sets.
Yeah, I appreciate something you're saying that I want to camp on just for a moment because of my past in the Catholic Church. There is something called penance, and I can't explain just how far penance is from the gospel. It's absolutely contrary to the gospel. It's so far from the gospel because what Pastor Nathan is saying, forgiveness is found in repentance and faith, whereas penance is your human effort or work for your sin or to work off your sin. It's almost like purgatory, but on this side of heaven, you're doing something, you're laboring for your sin to be worked off. And so you go to confession, and I don't know how priests determine this, but based on how sinful I've been, then the priest tells me to go and say some number of prayers for penance so my sin can be paid, or I work off my sin. I don't remember exactly how they said it. But it's totally unbiblical, this idea of penance, but it really plagues every Catholic because they're convinced there's something they must do to be forgiven besides put their faith in Christ, if they're even focusing on that. There was this movie some years ago, and I don't want to offend anyone that maybe really likes it, because I mentioned this in a sermon probably 10, maybe longer, 10 or 11 years ago, and it seemed to have bothered someone that really liked this movie, but I didn't like it. Okay, the movie's called Mission. I think it's called Mission or The Mission, and correct me if I'm misunderstanding something in this movie. I think it's with Robert De Niro, is that right? Yeah. See the afternoon? Okay. So, and you can disagree. You can raise your hand and say, you've got this so backward, Pastor Scott. It's a phenomenal movie, and you're misunderstanding it. That's fine. Help me understand what I'm misunderstanding. So in the movie, is it Robert De Niro that kills someone? Okay, at the beginning of this movie, this gentleman, Robert De Niro, kills someone or murders someone, and then becomes convicted about what he's done, and then spends the rest of his life working off or earning back, paying for his sin. There's even him trudging through, like, the jungle, and because it's not hard enough for him just to trudge through the jungle, I can remember he's dragging this huge net full of heavy objects that were unnecessary for their trip, but was just another way for him to atone for his sin, punish. It reminded me of self-flagellation. It reminded me of monks. It reminded me of Catholics in the past who would throw themselves into thorn bushes or afflict themselves. Do you remember what happened with, if you've never heard this before, what happened with Martin Luther? Martin Luther is laboring up the steps on his knees, sores, bloody knees, and then Habakkuk 2:4 hits him that the just shall live by faith, and he's delivered from this view that he is going to punish himself for his sin, because that's not what the Lord wants from us. And so when I watched Mission, I thought, this is totally Catholic. This is exactly what I remember in the Catholic Church that God delivered me from, that we would work off our sin or punish ourselves enough, and then God would forgive us. I mean, there's even in some individuals who've crucified themselves, right? The individuals in the Catholic Church who've put themselves up on crosses and done these horrible things. Well, that's the extreme view that began with the Catholic teaching of penance, that you will suffer enough to make atonement for your sins. So I just saw that and I thought, I don't like what this is communicating, that somehow he will work hard enough to be forgiven. It's so contrary to the gospel. Now, does anyone disagree? Did I misunderstand anything there? Okay. I looked at Don just because you seem familiar with the movie. So, all right. Well, Don, maybe he's given it a thumbs up, or my understanding of it. So, okay, Galatians 6:15 says, in Christ we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it doesn't say like kind of a new creation, kind of old, kind of new. Old things have kind of passed away, but they're still kind of here. Any thoughts or anything? Okay, one time I was in junior high, and I switched to this class, and I don't know if I told you guys this story before, but the new, when I went, I wanted a fresh start because I wasn't the best student behaviorally, and so I go to this new class, and I remember this teacher met me at the door, and he kind of, and I, it wasn't to welcome me to the class, it was to warn me. And so I just remember how hurtful it was, because here I thought my intention was actually to go into his class and do things right and begin anew and have this fresh start and to, you know, not be this student that I was in this other class. Well, he just met me at the door and completely convinced me that's who I was. You know, it was like I couldn't be a new creation in his class. He just saw me as this terrible student who he'd heard about from the other class. And when I come to his class, I better not, you know, behave like I did in that other class, or which is what he seemed to fully expect to happen. There was no fresh start. There was no grace or anything like that. And it kind of informed me for when I became a teacher that any time students came back from suspension, or if I had a student that came to my class from another class, I would try to meet him warmly at the door with a smile, say, hey, I'm really glad you're here. It's great to see you. If they came back from suspension, you know, I've missed you. We're all glad you're here again. Because they come back very concerned about how they might be viewed. And so I just remember how bad I felt when that teacher treated me like that. But that's just not how the Lord is. He's that Father of Luke 15 that's looking for our return, you know, every day, just waiting for us to run and embrace us. And so you could listen to this, and maybe your whole Christian life, you've never struggled with this. You had probably a loving earthly father. What I've noticed is, because I was just talking with someone just yesterday, and this gentleman was telling me how his sister rejects Christ and doesn't walk with the Lord because of their father, because their father was such a poor representation of God the Father, because their father called himself a Christian but was such a hypocrite. And I thought, I just heard this story just last night, and I thought, I really hope I don't forget this, because it's that significant as a father to portray God the Father well to our children, right? And so sometimes when people perhaps haven't had a good earthly father, they assume God the Father is like that. And so however their earthly father treats them, that must be how God the Father is, right? And so if you meet people like that, then you need to kind of cleanse their mind, detoxify them, bring them to Luke 15, bring them to passages like this. Because if you've had a great earthly father, then you, my suspicion is, how do you see God if you've had this wonderful, loving earthly father? God is a wonderful, loving heavenly father, right? Well, but not everyone's experienced what you've experienced, and so then they need to be shown scripturally that their heavenly father is not like their earthly father, so that they don't make that an incorrect or unbiblical comparison. Any thoughts? All right. Okay, next. How many verses we get through? We're at 23. Okay. So then God says an interesting, wonderful verse. I don't know any other places and any other verses in Scripture that really rival this regarding God's view of the wicked dying. He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So, have you ever wondered how God feels about the wicked dying? I have. I've wondered, what does God think, or how does he view the wicked when they die? And right here we get to see that there is no pleasure found in the death of the wicked, according to this verse. That's encouraging to me, but that doesn't mean, even though God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he still does what with the wicked? They're punished, they're judged. We're not going to go so far to develop some unbiblical view of judgment. Even if God finds no pleasure, why does God find no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Because he must judge them or punish them, right? So that's the logical conclusion of this. The illogical conclusion would be, well, he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so he must not punish them. That'd be bordering on, that's like Rob Bell, hell, love, what do you write, love wins, where there's no hell, no judgment, or anything like that. So we can't go that way. Must prevent our minds from ever going someplace unbiblically like that. Okay, any thoughts? What's the only death in Scripture that it says God took pleasure in? Yeah, Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him," or to put him to death. So God's Son is the only death that God the Father found pleasure in, because it reconciled us to him, or brought about our salvation, our forgiveness. He was able to punish his Son so as not to have to punish us. Zacchaeus, he's an evil tax collector. He follows Jesus. And then in Luke 19:8, he says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore full fourfold." So he stops his wicked way of living, and there's this evidence of his repentance. Now, interestingly, Zacchaeus is a good example of the danger of taking a descriptive account and making it prescriptive. Who can tell me the danger with Zacchaeus and what's descriptive and how it could be taught prescriptively, incorrectly? Okay, let's see. Patty's up here. Liam.
Because he says he will repay what he did, it makes it appear that that's how he's going to atone for his sin, yep, rather than trusting Christ.
That's exactly right. So there are people, and I love the account with Zacchaeus. We'll cover it when we reach Luke 19. If you ever write a blog post or have a blog, you're probably never going to know which posts do well and which ones don't. If people knew which posts were going to do well, those are the posts they'd write. And if they thought posts wouldn't get any traffic, they wouldn't write them. I mean, I don't know anyone that writes stuff for people not to read it, right? You write a blog post for people, and anyone that says differently, they're lying. So if anyone tells you they have a blog and they don't want people to read it, they're probably not being very honest, unless like more of a personal diary. Well, surprisingly, which a post that I did not think was particularly, it didn't stand out to me as like one of my best posts or something, has gotten more traffic than most of my other posts. And it's about restitution after conversion. It's a post I wrote about making restitution after conversion and whether Christians need to make restitution after conversion. I think it might have 100 or something comments on it. And you can look and you can see people that are agonizing in there. I don't know any of these people personally, but they're writing on there, or they'll send me private messages, and they're agonizing over whether they need to make restitution for what they've done. And I understand there's this heavy sense of guilt associated with what we've done, and we feel like we must make it right. The best way to make it right will be to make restitution. Now, if God has burdened you to make restitution. If you're convicted to do so, if you've stolen something, return it. Or if you've hurt someone, ask for forgiveness. By all means, do that. But you're not But even then, you're not forgiven by doing that, right? The forgiveness doesn't come when you complete this transaction. It's not like God says, I will forgive you after you do this. Again, that brings us back to like Catholic doctrine, right? And so with Zacchaeus, we never want to look at that and think, well, we must restore fourfold or we must make restitution, unless, of course, God's burdened us to do so. Now, sometimes you just can't. You can't make restitution. I remember one person that wrote me, this woman was agonizing, get this, about cheating to acquire a certification, and it was at a college. And she acquired a certification or a degree having cheated her way to acquire it. Well, I don't know if she became a Christian after that, but at some point following this cheating situation, she became very convicted about what she had done, and she wrote me, and she says, what do I need to do? Do I need to take my certificate back to the college and tell them I cheated? Do I need to give them the money back for the certificate? Do I need to tell my boss that I'm not really certified to do this? It was a really interesting situation, and I don't even remember what I said, and now you're probably wondering what I said, but I don't remember. I'm sorry about that. But the reason it sticks out to me, because it was one of those times where I thought, this is a really difficult thing to figure out what to tell this woman to do, because the tough thing, and this isn't just for pastors or elders, this is for all of us in our one anothering, is whenever you're dealing with people, aren't you, or hopefully, you're always trying to make sure you're not undermining what God wants to do in their life, right? So if someone's feeling convicted, you don't want to lift that conviction. If someone feels like they should do something and God wants them to do it, you don't want to stop them from doing that. If someone's convicted and they haven't repented yet, then you don't want to stop them, hinder that repentance. And so for some woman to ask me, I don't know what God wants her to do to make this thing right. So I couldn't really respond. The only thing I can say is your forgiveness is not dependent on what you do with this degree. You are not going to heaven or hell based on getting this correct with your certificate you have. So our salvation is always dependent on what Christ has done on the cross for us. Thank the Lord for that. And so we don't have to make sure we handle every single situation. I remember one time, I don't know if I told you guys this, but I had hurt a girl in college, and I knew I'd hurt her family too, and I felt super convicted. She was an ex-girlfriend. Katie'd be fine with me sharing this. And Katie and I, our commitment is we just don't have any association with any exes. We're not friends on Facebook. There's no communication. You get a friend request, you know, you just say something like, I'm a Christian now. I don't have any communication with exes. Don't take it personally. And I've even told a girl or two, if you want, you can talk to my wife, Katie, if you ever had any spiritual questions. So I thought, what if this woman's not saved? More than likely she's not. She has spiritual questions that she can't talk to me about it. So I told her that she could talk to Katie about it. But that's the end of that. Well, so I felt really convicted about the way I'd hurt this girl and her family in college. And I asked Katie, I said, well, what do you think I should do? Do you want to sit near me and I'll send a message and apologize or ask for forgiveness, say that I was convicted about my behavior after becoming Christian? And so I actually wrote her mother, because I didn't know if hearing from me, even though it's almost 20 years ago, if hearing from me might have surfaced some old hurt with the girl. So I reached out to her mother and I said, you can do whatever you think's best if you want to relay this to your daughter. I'm not going to contact her, but you can tell her if you think this will be encouraging. So Katie sat on the couch while I wrote this mother, and I just said, hey, I became a Christian. I feel very convicted about what I did those years ago. So I'm just sharing that as an example of how we can be convicted or burdened and God wants us to make restitution or try to make something right. But again, I didn't think my salvation hinged on that or anything. So any thoughts or have any examples of that or anything? Oh, over here, Austin.
I heard a saying, we didn't do anything to merit our salvation, so we can't do anything to merit losing our salvation.
Good.
And I feel like that saying just kind of speaks right into this what we're talking about.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Austin. Yeah. Good. All right, verse 24. He says, When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he has committed, for them he shall die. And this works, or is compatible with, salvation by grace through faith. We are not, if we could be saved by our works, then the past righteousness would save us. This is not incompatible with the gospel. This is the gospel. That if we're saved by grace through faith, then to turn from the Lord or to reject him would be to have left or departed from the only means of salvation. Any thoughts? This would be a deliberate, willful, habitual apostasy, or the kind of like on the vein of a Josh Harris, like we talked about earlier. This is not the doubt or doubts that every Christian experiences. This is the apostasy that someone has chosen. And I think that's important because we all have doubts, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. What do believers experience and what do unbelievers experience? Believers experience doubt, unbelievers experience unbelief. And there's a world of difference between doubt and unbelief, right? So just because you have doubts, which all of us do, there's always things, like with Josh Thomas, that was a troubling, his passing was troubling to me. I didn't understand why God allowed him to die. I didn't think he would, following the journal, thinking about Rebecca, her being pregnant. It was just a very troubling, and still is, situation to me. I don't mean it's troubling like I doubt God's goodness. I just don't understand. I don't understand why he would perish, why there, I don't want to sound harsh, there are some terrible people out there who God could have taken instead of Josh Thomas, but Josh died. And then you're at his funeral and he just seems like this incredible man. I didn't really know him, but so we can all have doubts about things we see and about things we experience, but it doesn't mean that we are unbelievers. Any thoughts? So here he's talking about someone who repents of his righteousness. So previously, repenting of sin, turning from sin, now repenting of or turning from righteousness. One thing, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 7, I think Jake has preached on Romans 7 before. That's the end of the chapter. Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he's experiencing this turmoil over his sin. It's important to understand that the end of Romans 7, an apostate doesn't experience. The end of Romans 7, that turmoil, is the turmoil that believers experience because of our flesh as we desire victory over sin. And I am asking for a specific answer, so if you don't want to risk it and maybe get it wrong, what does an apostate experience or feel instead of turmoil? Huh? What? Did you say relief? Yes, peace, relief, freedom. Apostates experience relief, freedom, peace. Some would even claim joy. That's not what believers experience when they're warring against the flesh. They have the battle or struggle that Romans 7 describes. So like if someone comes to talk to you and they say, oh, you know, they sound like Paul and they're like, I'm doing what I don't want to do. I'm questioning my salvation. I'm torn up over my sin. My thought is you sound like a believer because you're warring against sin. If you weren't warring against it, that would be the concern. But the fact that you have this deep conviction, that tells me that things are good with you. Who do you have to be concerned about? The person you talk to, let's say you encounter some young woman. I talked about a guy earlier. Let's talk about a young lady now. Let's say you talk to some young lady who's living in fornication, who's fornicating. And you confront her about her sin. And she says to you, I don't feel bad about it. I don't feel bad about what I'm doing. And she claims to be a believer. Well, there's two possibilities. One possibility is she's lying and she actually is convicted and she's suppressing that conviction or denying it. The other possibility is she's telling you the truth, in which case she's not a Christian. Because there's no way you can reconcile habitual sexual sin with salvation. Or habitual sexual sin without conviction with salvation. That would seem like an impossibility. It'd be doing someone a terrible disservice to allow them to think that they're saved. Now, maybe they're lying. Maybe they just don't want you to think that they feel bad. Maybe they don't want to be confronted. Maybe they just want, they're proud and they want to act like they feel okay when they really don't. But if they're not lying and they really do feel peace about it, I don't see how they could be saved. Because what did it say about Lot? What was the issue with, what did it say about Lot that's the one redeemable thing about him and Peter?
His righteous soul was
passed. look, mark this spot and turn to 2 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter 2, but I might be wrong. 2 Peter 2, 7. This is talking about God delivering the righteous and reserving the unrighteous for judgment. And we see lots of examples of that in Scripture. You've got Noah's day when Noah and his family are righteous and they're delivered and the right unrighteous world is flooded. You've got, then you go to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the next example here. But there are lots of examples in Scripture of God. Do you remember when the Amalekites, this might be a stretch, but do you remember right before Saul was to slaughter the Amalekites, that God pulled out a group, a righteous group who was spared? The Kenites. I think there was some relationship to Moses, or to Moses, is that correct? Father-in-law, okay, Jethro. So it's almost like a rapture or prefiguring of God's salvation for the righteous and spared from judgment. The Amalekites are about to be slaughtered. The Kenites are removed. We see the same with Noah, and interestingly, we see the same with Lot. But you're troubled with Lot. You don't feel as good about Lot being saved like you do about Noah being saved, do you? Because you look at what Lot did, and then you say, why would you spare a man who looked so ungodly? Is there any evidence of Lot's salvation? Well, right here in 2 Peter 2, look at verse 7. If God rescued righteous Lot, that's the first time he's called righteous, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man, the second time he's called righteous, lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Three times in two verses, Lot is called righteous. But what's the, and so Lot is a great example to me of the gospel, because he had to have been saved by grace through faith. He couldn't have been righteous any other way. There was no how. I mean, Lot had to be righteous by faith because his life was seemed to have much unrighteousness. But there was some righteousness that served as evidence, and you see it in this verse. What is the evidence here said twice to us of Lot's salvation? It says he was tormented by what he saw. He was distressed, in verse 7, by the sensual conduct, the wicked, more likely the sexual sin that permeated that city. And then verse 8, his soul was tormented over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So here's the point. You couldn't probably tell externally that Lot was a believer, or you couldn't tell externally that he was troubled. But because he was a believer, he was troubled by all of the wickedness that surrounded him. And that turmoil is the turmoil that believers have that Paul described at the end of Romans 7, and that serves as an evidence of Lot's salvation, even when the rest of his life looked so wicked. So my concern with people, we should always examine ourselves too, it'd be my concern with myself. If you could, here's what I mean, this might sound strange, but we should examine ourselves. Paul said to do that. When we go through trials, has our faith been maintained? Or like Job, or did we curse God? It's not to say we won't have questions again or doubts. Has our faith survived trials? As we should examine, is there fruit or evidence of salvation in our lives? And one of the other things is, can we sin without conviction? If you were to talk to people in habitual sin who have no conviction about that sin, that's a very troubling place to be. And so for me, can I sin and not be convicted? Could I sin and not be grieved or about it? If I could reach a point in my life where I could maybe, I don't know, scream at my children or look at pornography or something and not feel bad, then I would hopefully be able to recognize I might not be saved to be behaving this way, to be able to sin like this and have no conviction about it. we should examine ourselves in this way to ensure that we're in the faith. As I think it's in 2 Corinthians 13 where Paul said that. Okay, any thoughts or anything? Paul had that. Okay, Tammy, then Pastor Nathan. To Lot's credit, he had that turmoil that I'm describing.
So a new Christian, say, they ask me, what does this mean? The end is chapter 7, you know, and 8. So I tried to explain it. Okay, we're not talking about sin in their life. They just want to understand it. They didn't understand it. I tried to explain it the best way I could. I had somebody else there. That doesn't mean that she's not saved, right? She's just not understanding it.
Yeah, like, there's no... Okay. Yep, yeah. there's a common, unfortunately, belief that to be a Christian is to know so much scripture or to be really wise. But the gospel, John 3:16, I mean, to be a Christian is just to know John 3:16 and perhaps not know anything else, which is pretty much me when I became a Christian because I never learned the Bible in the Catholic Church. It's shocking how little of the Bible I knew. And so to me, for anyone to be a Christian and not know something or not know much or not understand is not troubling to me, unless they've been a Christian like 20 years. But for a new Christian, you would expect them not to know. You would expect to their children, they're on the milk, kind of the idea of give people their meat in due season. You know, she's choking on Romans 7. That's a little heavy for her. But spend some time with her and just say this is the safe haven for every believer who's warring against the flesh, who is plagued by what they're doing and wants victory, but it is still, the old man is still drawing us into, you know, temptation. And just let him know that Romans 7 is actually a very encouraging passage to go to when you're fighting against sin.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's what I said. And then I just prayed with her, and she let me, and she prayed, you know, like it was one of those things. I'm like, we're not going to understand everything.
Good.
You know, but we can trust that God will show us.
And yep.
So, yeah, that's good.
Yeah, encourage people when they're new Christians. Encourage them that they don't have to understand everything. They'll have lots of questions. Pastor Nathan?
Just two passages of scripture talking about the contrast and response to sin. Is you have Romans 1, where the reprobate, God gives them over. And the last verse is a chilling verse in verse 32, Romans 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's talking about that peace or that joy of not only doing those things, but being in company with those that are in the same condemnation. Mm. Contrast that to David, who for 9 months tried to hide his sin with Bathsheba and plotted. And Psalm 32 talks about verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Just acknowledging the ceaseless, the relentless conviction, which is a sign of God's seal that you're mine and I'm never letting you go. And eventually driving David to the point, even when he didn't repent of this conviction, God still had that compunction on his spirit. When David was confronted with Nathan, it was almost as if like bursting a bubble that was so full that when David was confronted, that he didn't argue, he didn't debate, he just said, I've sinned.
Yeah, probably some relief to have been caught and to have that. No, that was great. I appreciate that, because in Samuel, there's no indication of how David felt, but then the Psalms reveal that inner turmoil that was just plaguing him. And something interesting about the conviction that, because in John 16, it says the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin. That means the whole world is convicted of sin. Unbelievers are too. They have consciences. The Holy Spirit, they don't respond to the conviction always, but you don't have to be a policeman to know this, what do some of the most, or many of the most, depraved criminals say when caught? Thank you. I'm glad this is over. I'm glad that, I mean, we can't wrap our minds around it because that's not us, but you have these depraved individuals who are leaving clues, trying to be caught because they can't, and this is true, in their own effort, stop their sin. But they want to be stopped, or they want that sin to stop, but they don't seem able to stop themselves, which is true, because apart from the gospel, we can't. They leave clues to be caught and then feel relieved when that caught brings their just reign of wickedness and depravity to an end, because it's a relief for that nightmare to be over for them. So, any other questions or thoughts or anything? All right, well, I've got 10:30, so I will pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Ezekiel and the message that he had to these Jews, and I believe it's a message for us today, and hopefully, one we can share with others. Help us to take these truths and apply, speak them to ourselves, but also when necessary, share them, or when you give us opportunity, with others who might struggle with some of these things. I think about Tammy's ministry discussed to this new Christian who was confused by Romans 7. Open your word, give her illumination and understanding, and help Tammy as she ministers to her, and help all of us to be equipped to for the one another's, and to be able to share your word and encourage those who are weak in the faith, and or to unbelievers, to be able to point them to the hope that they have in the gospel, that it's not saved by penance or by restitution that they would make, but instead by embracing what Christ has done for them. We pray this in his name. Amen.